grace orientation with which thou hast dealt with us, and the opportunity and privilege that we have again to study thy word. May God the Holy Spirit illumine thy truth to our minds and understanding as we continue our advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. All right, last night we began a study of the comparisons between Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. There are 8 points under each of the categories. In other words, 8 points under Cosmic 1 compared with 8 points under Cosmic 2. And what I simply asked you to do is to put Cosmic 1 on one side of the page and draw a line down the middle, put Cosmic 2 on the other side of the page, and number 1, and don't number them down ahead of time because you may not have enough room, although some of the points are rather small, and you can probably fit them in with about 2 spaces between them. Let's go over them again for the benefit of those that weren't here. By way of review, this is simply a table to depict the difference between Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. We know that there is a major difference. As such, basically, you remember, one is preoccupation with self, and the other is antagonism toward God. The one, you are distracted and dissuaded from doctrine, whereas in the Cosmic 2 circle, you're actually hostile toward it, and especially those who are identified in any way with it, not just simply the word itself, but believers who are involved as well as those that are communicating the word. Cosmic 1, again, under point 1, emphasizes arrogance and preoccupation with self. And I can't overstress the fact that we are not trying to minimize that you're aware of your existence. There is a part of you that says, I am alive, I exist. And it's simply called in Scripture, ego, which says, I am, or I exist. And that's where your self-consciousness makes you aware of the fact that you're alive. If there's any doubt, well, have somebody pinch you, and that way you'll... If you flinch, then you'll know you have self-consciousness. I'm sure that most of you are conscious of yourself, but not overly as such. Maybe the ladies more than the men, because it takes more to make them pretty. Under Cosmic 2, you see the look I just got from my wife. I'll deal with you later, dear. Cosmic 2 emphasizes animosity, hatred, sticking your tongue out at the pastor, antagonism toward God and his plan. Secondly, we saw the target of Cosmic 1 is ego or self, whereas in Cosmic 2, the target is the body of truth or simply doctrine and its contents. Thirdly, the result of Cosmic 1, that is the target being hit, there is a preoccupation and obsession with self to the exclusion of God and mankind. In other words, you simply become more important than anyone else on planet Earth. And of course, you have then become your own God. Consequently, you've fallen into the trap of idolatry. Remember, idolatry doesn't necessarily mean you go home and bow down to a statue. It's anything that comes between you and God. You could have, your television could be your idol. Because rather than coming to class, you wanted to see that nice program that is never going to be shown again and will make such a tremendous difference in your life as far as your spiritual increase. The result of the hit in Cosmic 2 as antagonism toward Christ, as the living word, and antagonism toward doctrine as the written word. Fourthly, Cosmic 1 emphasizes self in contrast to God and objective reality. Again, this person lives in a Disneyland fantasy. They don't want to come to Earth because they have to face the facts of reality. And the more people become preoccupied with self, the less they see things realistically. As a matter of fact, most people that I know that are involved in this type of behavior are extremely idealistic. You know, they have the phrase, what if? If such and such hadn't happened, then I would have, see. But the fact is, realistically, you say it didn't happen. And therefore, all the ifs in the world is not going to make a difference. I remember, I was out of the service in a service station. I actually owned it on 7th Street near Osborne. And I tried out for the Maricopa County Sheriff's Office. Well, at that time, this was back in 1956. At that time, you had to weigh a certain amount, which I did, but you had to be over 5'8". Well, there was no way I could stretch it. So I tried by going in with a pair of Western boots on, which I'm not used to wearing. And so I looked like a stumble bum to begin with. I had about a 2-inch heel, and I still didn't get in because they had me take my shoes off. And, of course, without my shoes, back then I was probably about 5'6.5". There was no way I could make it. And realistically, I just simply said, well, but I could have said, what if my dad had been 2 inches taller? Instead of being 5'1 and my mother 5'1. You realize, of course, that I am 5 inches taller than anybody in my family. That is the immediate family. And that would make me a giant. Till we got to Greece, and I saw my cousins. Got one that's shorter than I, and then one that's about 6'1". His son is about 6'2". Blonde hair, blue eyes. So I guess I do have Japhetic representation. My dad ruined it all, though, because he was from the island of Mytilene, and they're all little squatty gorilla types with hair growing all over. He had more hair on his body than all combined you have on your head. He looked like a bear. Had a 19-inch neck. And was about 5'1 by 5'1. Looked like a bowling ball. These individuals are not objectively realistic. They are subjectively idealistic. Now, there's nothing wrong with having some ideals in your life. Really, idealism to a certain extent is the mother of invention, because what you do is you come up with an idea that no one else has thought of before, and you pursue it, and you either become very wealthy or at least well-known. So there's some idealism that's valid, but we're talking about not facing reality, the facts of what life is all about. And the one thing doctrine does for you, it just brings you face-to-face with reality. And that's why a lot of people don't like it. See, a lot of churches are teaching idealistic concepts. But we're not living in an idealistic world. That's Satan's lie. We're living in a realistic world. Under Cosmic 2, under point 4, here we have the stress of human viewpoint over divine viewpoint. Now, human viewpoint is fine for the unbeliever because that's all he can think. He has no divine viewpoint. And what we're identifying here as human as opposed to divine viewpoint is not that unbelievers can hold divine standards. That's not divine viewpoint. Divine viewpoint is thinking as God thinks with regard to something. Well, how can we think as God? We have to learn His Word. See, there's the mind of Christ. Paul tells us that in the Corinthian letter. But we have the mind of Christ. Well, what is the mind of Christ? The Word of God. And the more we learn of the Word, the more we learn of His thinking. And that's where we develop a preoccupation with Christ, or simply an occupation with Christ. And we can properly direct our love to the Lord in a realistic manner rather than idealistic manner. You know, singing about the Lord and not knowing what you're singing about is not realism. It's like when, an example. A husband will say to a wife, and sometimes it's like a hiccup, "I love you." Just saying it. And then she'll respond by saying, "Why?" Long pause. Children will say to their parents, "I love you," especially after they've done something for them. Ask them why. And it'll be directly connected with whatever it was you did on their behalf. "I love you, Mom." "Why?" "Because you took me to this afternoon." See? Is that the quality of love? "Suppose I hadn't taken you there, would you still love me?" "Well, yeah." You know. It's all right for children to be idealistic to a certain degree. They outgrow it eventually when they are confronted with the real world. I love to hear, well, I don't really, but it's jokingly, valedictorians and those who are chosen by their class to give the graduation comments. They're going to do great things. They're not going to be like their adult losers. They're going to go out into life, and they're going to make this, and they're going to do that, and they're going to turn the world upside down. Yeah, that's nice idealistic thinking. Then they get out there, and they find out that there are no jobs available in their field. And so I wonder what they're doing when they're flipping hamburgers at McDonald's, which to me would be... At least I'd want to work at a place that I could eat the food. You appreciate that, I'm sure. Divine viewpoint is everything that God's Word has to say with regard to His thinking. Now, don't misunderstand me. God's Word does not reveal everything in God's thinking. It's only what man can understand. If He put everything in there, how would we ever understand it? We're talking about Almighty God. Suppose He tried to explain to us His omniscience. We have difficulty explaining His omniscience. Always say He's all-knowing, and He knows everything. And He does. But is that it? Is that the sum total of God's omniscience? And then when we say His omniscience not only takes up the knowable, but also the unknowable. Not only the actual, but the alternatives to the actual. That's very important, by the way, for those believers who are saved late in life. I don't mean their life, I mean life in general. And the rapture occurs. Well, let's say, example would be the person who recognizes Christ as Savior and becomes the last member of the body of Christ. What opportunity did that poor person have to reach maturity? Right? He confesses Christ as Savior. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior." And all of a sudden, da-da-da-da-da-da, and he's gone. So what can God do in his case? The alternative. What and if? With us, it's uncertain. With God, it's always certain. We have enough trouble trying to explain the hypostasis, or the hypostatic union. We have difficulty in understanding the Trinity. Oh, we can explain it theologically. But as I talk to people, I see that they have a poor understanding of what the Trinity is all about. Why? Because we think in numerals, and numerals become individual. So we can't think of 3-1. We think of 3-3, and therefore three persons, three personalities, hence three gods. How can they all be God? Well, they are. I understand it. If you're here long enough, hopefully you'll understand it. If you have an open mind. Point 5 this evening. The fifth area of cosmic one is the believer actually becomes a representative of Satan's attitude at the time of his prehistoric fall. Why do you suppose the number one sin listed in Scripture is arrogance? Because the thing that caused Satan to fall was arrogance, or pride if you prefer. Remember, you have Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, both of which give us a glimpse of what apparently happened in like manner in eternity past when Satan fell. He proposed that he would take over God. He would dethrone God. Now that takes a lot of arrogance. There's a lot of pride involved there. So you see, that's Satan's attitude in the prehistoric fall. What's our attitude when we get out of fellowship and enter into cosmic one? Same thing. Why? Because we then become a god unto ourselves. The fifth point under cosmic two represents Satan's attitude at the time of man's historical fall. And remember, what was the key to man's historical fall? Disobedience. And you see, disobedience is a form of arrogance. A good example let me just put you through the pace for a bit. You're driving along in your automobile, the light turns yellow, you're still about 15 feet from the white stripe, and instead of stopping, you squash on it. Now, legally, of course, as long as your front wheels are across that white imaginary, it's an imaginary line. Some of you don't know that. Let me give you some traffic laws here. This is an intersection. You ever seen those white lines that go like this? They're boxed off. You say, well, my wheels were over here when the red light went on. You blow the red light. You know why? Because here's the line. It's imaginary. It's from corner to corner. So, well, why don't they outline it the right way? Because they want to catch it. That's why. No. It's an imaginary line that goes from corner to corner. Now, if your wheels are out here and the light turns red, you're all right. How many times have you seen a person come up to a stop sign and their wheels actually cross this line and they're in the crosswalk? That's a violation. Technical violation. I never wrote anybody for that. Have you, Brandon? Not about to do it. Be laughed out of court. Some judge would say, what'd you do? Just stand there and wait for him to do it? You know, you don't sit in a patrol car waiting for some idiot to go into the crosswalk. Now, of course, if there happens to be a woman with a baby carriage, and that's a different story altogether. That would be aiming your automobile instead of driving it. But we do it, don't we? The light changes, and then we look. Guilt results. What is it? Basic disobedience. The speed limit coming down 43rd Avenue, for the most part, is 45 miles an hour. I had a guy pass me last night. A couple of you are in back of me. This guy was doing about 60. And he came whipping around on one side and whipping around on the other side. And I said, go ahead. What I think is funny is the light changed and we both came to the stoplight. He just got there a little faster than I did. He had to wait as long as I did. Disobedience. God said, don't partake of that fruit. By the way, we have an interesting production that was done last Sunday with dolls and string, and it was videotaped. If you want to see a hilarious Adam and Eve, it's Barbie and Ken, by the way, or whoever the other one is, and they put fish lines on them. And of course, Ken is like this all the time with his arms. And he says, don't partake of this tree. And he falls into the tree. And the kids, you know, were just simply mouthing the words. Quite humorous. And yet it taught the story. It reflected the whole idea, disobedience. You see, we're by nature children of disobedience. That's our desire. Remember when you were kids and your mom said, don't do that, and your dad said, you're going to get it if you do, and you did it anyway, hoping that you wouldn't get caught? I know some parents that actually used to spank their children because they got caught in disobedience. That's criminal thinking. It's not because they did what they did. It's because they got caught. That's the criminal mind. Point six. Under Cosmic One, this represents Satan's philosophy in the pre-historic angelic conflict. When he was obsessed with self in maximum arrogance. Now you can see how the idealism fits in with the arrogance. How can a creature ever suspect, realistically, that he could become the creator? He can never be the creator. Why? Because he's a created being. A created being cannot become the creator. The only person that can remain in status quo creator is the creator. But see, when you go into arrogance, you start thinking idealistically, and his idealism reflected itself in maximum arrogance. So he was going to be like God. In fact, he would be God. Now you might sit there and say, well, that's preposterous. Get into Cosmic One, and you'll see what happens. Stay there for a while. You'll come up with strange ideas, unrealistic ideas. Point six of Cosmic Two represents Satan's philosophy as ruler of this world. Now he is obsessed with destroying God's plan as the number one enemy. See, because remember, God's plan is designed primarily to do one thing. To show Satan that he was wrong in eternity past when he did what he did. Now, that's a just God. He just didn't say to him, Satan, look, you're preposterous. I'm not gonna put up with this. It's ridiculous that you could think in any way that you could ever be me, and I'm going to cast you into the lake of fire. No. He's going to prove to him what he did was absolutely wrong. And he'll know it in eternity future. That's what the lake of fire is all about. Incidentally, what creature was not designed for the lake of fire? Man. Why they go there? Because they follow the same example as he did. Disobedience. Disobedience to the plan of God. What is the plan of God for the unbeliever? To believe in Jesus Christ. Seven, for Cosmic One, the believer in Cosmic One assumes the arrogance Satan had before human history. A lot of these parallels you can well see. And seven in Cosmic Two, the believer in Cosmic Two becomes inculcated with the attitude of Satan during human history. And finally, eight, in Cosmic One, the believer becomes a slave to self. In Cosmic Two, under point eight, the believer becomes a slave to, finish it for me, Satan. Why? Because he's thoroughly indoctrinated with Satan's policies. Point B, let's see how the influence of demonic and satanic activities influence the unbeliever. You see, since the unbeliever remains in the cosmic system all the time, they don't have the option of getting out. You and I are the only ones that have the option because we're believers. Unfortunately, most believers remain in the cosmic system. But they have the choice. They may not know they have that option. Unfortunately, most churches don't teach anything about the cosmic system. They think the cosmic system is giving up five things plus two, including bubble gum. The influence of the cosmic system on the unbeliever. There are three ways in which the cosmic system can influence the unbeliever. The first is demon possession. Demon possession, as you well know, is for unbelievers only. Why can't a believer be demon possessed? Well, let's look at the definition and we'll see why. Demon possession is defined as demon invasion into the body of the unbeliever with one or more demons. Why can't a demon possess a believer? Because your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. There's no room for a demon. And it comes under the general heading of is greater is he that is within you than he that is in the world. You cannot be demon possessed. However, you can be demon influenced, as we'll see later. There are many reasons why the believer cannot be indwelt by a demon. One, all three members of the Trinity indwell the believer. And since the unbeliever does not have any member of the Trinity indwelling, he can easily be demon-possessed. However, there are some things that we should be aware of as far as demon possession for the unbeliever. It is by consent. What has God given to man in general that is able to fight off demon possession? Will. The human will. You can say no. Now, once the demon possesses the unbeliever, it's very difficult for that unbeliever to get rid of him. You say, have you ever met anyone demon possessed? Yes. And it's not a pretty sight. In fact, it's frightening. Now, what some of you may have seen, if you saw the movie with that little girl that was demon possessed, what was the name of that? The Exorcist? Well, she manifested probably every single manifestation of demon possession in one person. That is rarely the case, except for the head spinning around. But the ectoplasm, that green slime, is typical of demon possession. I've seen pictures of it. I haven't seen it in real life. I've seen photographs of actual demonic manifestations. And this thing would come up on the stage, would speak to the people, and then after it was over, it would just simply fall in a glob, and all that was there was a kind of a slimy green muck. Now, what would that do to you if you were sitting in that audience? Two things. Thank God I was saved as I was running out of the building. Tongues, for example, in the modern age in which we live, is a part of demon influence and or demon possession. It's ironic that unbelievers can speak in tongues. That shows you something. And one of the largest groups today that are prime for tongues is the Roman Catholic Church. And it's amazing how many of them now speak in tongues. And they think they've broken through in the Christian life. See, another satanic ploy. Keep you steeped in religion, as we'll see in the next point. The trump of demonic possession is religion. Remember, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. So demon possession is generally related to religion or some cult Now, we obviously have documentation in Scripture of unbelievers that were demon-possessed. Right off the top of my head, I can think of at least five, but I'll illustrate by two. One is the demonic on the island that used to, they put him in fetters or chains, and he had enormous strength. He could actually snap the chains. And then he would go running up and down this island, screaming and yelling, throwing himself to the ground. So there are certain evidences of demon possession. One is self-destruction. The people want to destroy themselves. Phenomenal strength. I told you about the woman that I arrested one night. It took six officers and a matron to take her down. And I was the smallest of the bunch. The other guys were anywhere from 5'11 to 6'4, weighing anything from 180 to 230 pounds. This gal was about 5'8, 5'9, and she weighed probably in the neighborhood of 200 pounds. She's a good-sized woman. Enormous strength. She was just throwing us around like we were dolls. Finally, one of the guys tackled her. Then he said, "John, hold her feet. I have never, ever had so much difficulty in holding a woman's feet down. Just hold them down to the ground." I know women have strong legs, but remember, I was 30 years younger as well. We put her in the cage, and she started to bang up the cage. One of the guys was coming in at shift change. It was just about shift change at the time. And he says, "What do you got in there, Godzilla?" I says, "Yeah." And he could see us. You know, our hats were crooked and our ties were ripped off. And, I mean, this gal just beat us up. We looked like we'd been in a war, and we had. And all I could think of was the maniac of the Gadarenes. The second occasion, I know there are others, the second occasion is that young girl in the book of Acts that prophesied. As Paul and his partner were coming into town, you remember she said, "These are servants of the Most High God." I see, that sounds good, doesn't it? But she was demon-possessed. And the people of the city used to make money by her prophesying. That's why she said that. And when Paul led her to the Lord and the demon came out of her, oh, brother. It was almost as bad as what happened in Ephesus when the worshipers of Diana found out that Paul was teaching that Diana was a cultish goddess under demonism. And a lot of people got saved and they quit buying little statues. You know, the ones they put on their cars in the front. So these vendors got together and said, "Hey, this man's going to put us out of business." They said the same thing with the little girl. Those that were controlling her and her demon possession. And finally, just one day, Paul walked up to her and he says, "I've had it." I can just picture this. You know, every day this is going on. And finally he says, "I'm sick of this. Come here. Come out of her." And the demon comes out. No more prophecies. And she's led to the Lord. So point D, demon possession then is generally related to religion. Point E, demons themselves possess so much energy that upon indwelling a human being, all sorts of neurotic and psychotic behavior is manifest. By the way, this does not mean, now listen carefully, this does not mean that the demon is erratic. It's just that the body can't take the demon possession. So the body becomes erratic. I guess I could put that in the category of Tim the Tool Man Taylor. He's always improving on things. And what that particular tool was designed to do, he's always making triple and quadruple power. And you see what happens. The outcome is it's a disaster. Recently, I saw one of the shows where he improves a sander for floors. And it goes right through the floor. And he comes out with this thing with a, look like a 75-horse motor, and it originally had like five on it. So I increased this puppy and did a little rewiring. And of course, Al always goes, oh, no. Everything he's improved is erratic. Well, same with demon possession. Your body is made the way it is. It is not designed to be demon possessed. And when the unbeliever becomes demon possessed, the body can't take it. There's too much activity going on. Enormous strength, enormous IQs. They have a phenomenal mind. Remember, they're a higher creature than we are. Which, by the way, tells us something. You cannot outthink them without doctrine. That's the only thing that can outthink them. They have no answer to God's word. None. But without it, you're bait for them. It's like a bass sitting waiting for this lure to come by. You're the lure. And you get hooked. Say, but I thought the bass got hooked. Depends on your viewpoint. The bass has the lure, right? Point B, demon influence of unbelievers as opposed to demon possession. Demon influence is defined as demon invasion of the soul through the doctrines of demons. Paul, in writing to young Timothy, refers to it in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. He says, know that in the latter days, or in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of demons. And then he gives a list of some of the characteristics. And these are believers, by the way. Yes, a believer can be demon influenced. How? Cosmic living. Do it every time. You know, I don't know about you, if I had a safeguard, a place where I could reside that I knew that no danger could come to me, I think I'd stay there often. I don't think I'd flaunt my freedom by getting out of that place of comfort or that place of protection into the demonic world. And they're just waiting for you, by the way. They're ready to ambush you. And if I could find the words to throw enough fear into you, you'd stay in fellowship. I think it's suffice to say that just by virtue of the fact that they're out there waiting, should be incentive enough to stay in fellowship. And you say, well, what could I do when I was out of fellowship under demon? It's unlimited. Unlimited. I don't care what your background is, how moral you think you are. You could turn into the worst immoral creature on the face of the earth. See, some people go on their morality. You know, I've never done that. They look down their nose at people that have. I'm here to tell you, you get out of fellowship and fall under demon influence, you'd be worse than them. Do you have no safeguards? Christianity is not morality. Not that it's immoral. Christianity is the power of the Spirit based on the supernatural way of life. That's the only way we can live in the devil's world. I guess it's a simple choice. Devil's world, human viewpoint, exposed to demon influence. The love sphere, the power of the Spirit, the filling of the Spirit, and the protection of the Spirit, divine viewpoint. I think they kind of outbalance themselves, don't they? And yet, why do we dabble here? Why do you do that? As if I don't. Of course, you might be here tonight saying you haven't been out of fellowship in 3 years. I would suggest you've been out of fellowship for 3 years and got a lot of scar tissue telling you that you're not out of fellowship. So demon influence of unbelievers is demon invasion through the doctrine of demons. And then the third area is psychological living for unbelievers. Now please remember, I am not downing true psychology. There's an awful lot that's extrapolated from the Word of God. I've studied many years of psychology, and a lot of it is contained in God's Word. We're talking about psychological living. There's a big difference. I think some of you may get the idea that I'm against all forms of psychology. I'm not. I am against the abuse of psychology, as I suggested the other night, this so-called Christian psychologist telling this woman to put girly magazines out because her husband had a tendency toward men. And that was going to turn him around. Now, the guy needed, first of all, to get back in fellowship, and he needed to be told exactly what it was. He was headed down a sinful path. But that's abuse of psychological background. But if you study God's Word, the Lord Jesus used tremendous psychology in dealing with people. One of the simplest forms is answering a question with a question. That's where you find out where that person is. There are methods of teaching that are phenomenally wonderful with regard to psychological methods. In other words, there's one where you just simply stand in front of the group and dictate. It's not a good method. It works, but not all the time. Some of it is called Socratic. You actually teach with a series of questions. And the people, see here, I do that, but you can't audibly respond, but you can mentally. So it's not just, you know, commander in chief standing in front of the troops saying this is the way it's going to be, go out and do it. No, they've got to reason it out. There's the lecture form. There's the scientific form. Many different ways of communicating. Well, that has to do with also children. Of course, I've read some child psychologists. Why do you do that? Because none of it was biblical. But I've also read and I've handed out some beautiful books that were written by Christians, some by medical doctors, others by psychologists, with regard to marriage. Some of you may have gotten that book. I know Sherry and her husband did. I usually say Kurt and his wife. Now it's backwards, you see. And I used to have 3 copies, and apparently people loved them so much they never gave them back. I have one now, which is under lock and key. No, you cannot have it. Go out and buy your own. There's also the area of psychology with regard to illnesses. Certain illnesses, for example, are the direct result of psychological malfunctions. In other words, wrong thinking. They're called psychosomatic illnesses. See the word psycho from psyche, from the soul. And it's the soul dictating to the body. And the body then responds. Let me give you a good illustration of psychosomatic tendencies. It happens to me before events that are not common. In other words, if I got to teach a Bible class Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, no problem. Throw a wedding or a funeral in there, I go ballistic. It's not common. If I have to teach elsewhere where my comfort factor has been strained, in other words, at another church, with people that I don't know. When I was younger, I always came down with flu symptoms. Now that I've learned, I come down with others' symptoms. You ever notice that some of you, before an exam, have a weird illness that overtakes you? I don't know if I can go to school today. Man, I'm really feeling lousy. Psychosomatic. You're facing something that you don't want to face. That final exam, which means if you fail, you fail. You went into it with a 74 average, or 64 average, assuming that 65 is passing. You got to get that score. Best way to go into a final exam is go in with an A, and of course if you went in with an A, you'd probably end up with an A. It's not likely that you're going to blow the final. We all have that. Things that we consider distasteful, things that are stressful, things that we react to, our bodies react. New job. See? The body says, I can't take that. You're not calm. I'm going to hurt you. Psychological reaction is phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. We're talking, however, not of the science of psychology, but psychological living, where the only thing you have going for you is your soul. No human spirit. We're talking about the unbeliever. So psychological living is the only thing you have as a non-believer. And, for example, you get involved in all of the social thrusts of life. The ultimate social thrust, obviously, is what? Communism. Why do you suppose people fell for that? It sounds good. Matter of fact, why are some, even as we speak, who were liberated from communism, going back to it? Belarus, for example. We had our opportunities in Belarus. We sent our missionaries to Belarus. The place was evangelized. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of believers were left. They, in turn, led their families to the Lord. We were instrumental, for example, in having some of the kids here. That was a great year. And it was wide open during that year. Now it's shut, closed. The door has been slammed shut. You can't even get into the schools. That is, even as a teacher, in the guise of a teacher. They don't want any Americans doing anything in Belarus, period. There are a few people that are still there, but they won't be there long. They're allowing no new missionaries into Belarus. Why? Because they just elected a communist as their mucky muck. I mean, even the president of Russia is lenient in that area. And places like Kiev and other areas, especially in the south, what's that area? The Ukraine. That's opening up. And so Russia Village Missions is now sending people to the Ukraine and to other areas. Can't get back into Belarus. Belarus is shut. It's done. But we left an impact. Remember what I told you? 4 or 5 years ago, I said, we're going to do what we can do as long as the doors are open. And as soon as they shut, at least we've done what we could do. And we did it. That's marvelous to see Belarusians coming to this country as born-again believers. The one at camp. He was saved under the ministry of not directly from us, but prior to that. But he was trained and has been inculcated under doctrinal teaching now since he came from Belarus. Married an American, who I think he met there. See how it works? So some of you need to go elsewhere. I've heard the young people, years ago, the comments that we have, they'd look around and they'd say, I'm never going to get married. Why? Look what I had to choose from. But I knew a couple years and years and years ago, couldn't stand each other. One's name was Bob and the other's name was Pam. Couldn't stand each other. Didn't want anything to do with each other. Then one day they kind of took it. They went, well, he does breathe. Can you imagine? Nothing. You never know. God can work miracles in lives. And where does it say, incidentally, that he can't bring a person in here? You just sit and wait. Don't start looking around. Like right now, we're terrifically imbalanced with good-looking women. That is, girls that are growing up. I don't know about the guys. I don't know what the ratio is. What is it, about 15 to 1? That West Side? So relax, ladies, no fighting. And I don't want to see any crap games in the back there going, he's mine, no, he's mine. Flip a coin. You lose. No, it's better than that. Just wait. Be patient. And you parents, don't try to push them out of the house. Well, when are you going to get married? Talking about from grandchildren. There's plenty of time. Besides, you'll have to take care of them anyway. Well, here's your grandchild. Bye. I need to go to work, but so do I. Tough. You ask for one, you got one. Psychological living is a lifestyle. And it's the lifestyle of spiritual death. Why? Because you see, it becomes the function of thinking, motivation, decisions, and actions. And what's life? Life is thinking, motivation, decisions, and actions. Try to get around that. You get up in the morning. You already moved. You got up. That's motion. You decided to get up. That's thinking. You wish you'd have stayed in bed. That's motivation. You decided, however, it's better that you do get up. Since you're being threatened by either your boss or your parents, decisions. That's life. Life is just a series of thinking, decisions, motivations, and actions. From the time you leave here tonight, as soon as you go out that door, motion will be in effect, thinking will be in effect. If thinking is not in effect, you're going to walk right into the door. I've never seen anybody do that, purposely at least, because they weren't thinking. Then you're going to get in your car or someone else's. Decisions will be made. Shall I go right, left? You can't go straight. You'll end up in somebody's backyard. And there's a big block wall out there. Then as you're approaching a stoplight, shall I stop or shall I cheat? But you see, if you're a non-believer, you don't have much of a chance. It's all psychological thinking. It's all soul thinking. The motivation, sin nature. The thinking, sin nature. The decisions, sin nature. The actions, sin nature. Point two. Say, that was all point one? Yes. Tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. How grateful we are, Father, for, again, the instruction. We realize how important it is for us to know these things because we are dealing with those who are lost and without Christ on a daily basis. It gives us also a better understanding of what we were and what we've been saved from. Dismiss us now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tomorrow night.